you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. Yes, we have finally arrived at the last chapter of this book. Well, some of you have already looked at the sermon title and you're groaning inwardly. A collection for the saints. Oh no, Stewardship Sunday creates all of those kinds of concerns. I was reading about these two men who were marooned on an island. One of them was pacing back and forth, anxious and scared about whether they would ever be rescued. The other man, however, was sitting sunning himself with a smile, drinking from his coconut. And the first man said to him, "Aren't you afraid that we're going to die on this desert island?" And the other man said, "No, I make a six-figure salary. I faithfully tithe to my church every week. It's stewardship month at church, and my pastor will find me." All right, let me give you some clarification here at Seacrest. Your pastor doesn't know who gives, how frequently you give, or what amount you give, so that's not going to influence me. But I will tell you that if you disappear, we're going to come looking for you because you're part of the body of Christ and we love you. You matter to the church. And to be frank, one day, together with the officers of the church, I'm going to have to give an account for how I've kept watch over the congregation. So we take that matter seriously. Why the joke at the beginning? Because I know that the matter of giving, the matter of tithing, makes a number of people uncomfortable. So I figured I'd give you at least a giggle at the start before we got to the meat of the word. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I remind you that this is the very word of God, so let's give it careful attention. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Thus the reading of God's word. All right, why does Paul wait till the 16th chapter of this letter, the very last page, if you will, on the parchment, to start talking about this collection for the saints? You'll remember, as we've been working our way through the book of Corinthians, that the apostle Paul is the individual who planted the church in Corinth. You can read about the planting of that church in Acts chapter 18. And he had stayed there for a year and a half, for 18 months, as their pastor before continuing on his missionary journey. And when he left, he didn't fall out of contact with the church. Scripture tells us that the church in Corinth and the apostle Paul continued to communicate back and forth, whether it was through visits or through letters. And much of the book of 1 Corinthians has been Paul answering communications that came to him from the church in Corinth, whether they came in person or whether they came by a letter. The first six chapters, you might remember, largely were answering questions that were raised by a visit that came from a group of people in Corinth from the house of Chloe. And they were some tough matters that he had to deal with. Remember, they raised questions about factions and divisions in the church. They raised questions about, well, sexual immorality and in the church and the failure of the church to exercise church discipline. They raised questions about lawsuits among believers. And I'm so glad that Paul didn't simply say to them, hey, I'm not your pastor anymore. I'm glad I got out of there before all of this stuff happened, because instead, in this letter, inspired by the Spirit of God, he engages in that hard work of instruction and correction of trouble. Well, chapter 7, it appears that he received a letter from the church in Corinth, and it had another list of problems. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you walk out to the mailbox and you get the envelope and you see who it's from and you go, oh, it's going to be another one of those. It's AARP again, you know. Somehow they thought that I was getting old when I was still pretty young. I got a lot of those. Well, Paul gets this letter from the church in Corinth, and again, it laid out a series of struggles. Questions in the church about marriage, divorce, celibacy, issues of whether they could eat food that had been offered to idols, issues about how the church was worshiping and how they celebrated the Lord's Supper, struggles over spiritual gifts, some questions about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even more questions about the bodily resurrection of believers. But in chapter 16, as he's getting ready to wrap it up, he's also answering their question about a collection for the saints. And he says to them, look, I'm going to be trying to come and visit you soon. I don't want to stay for just a short time. I might be staying for the winter. But when I come, as one of the very first orders of business, I hope that you will have collected some funds that will be available for us to send to the church in Jerusalem. Because the Christians in Jerusalem are under a time of great difficulty and a time of great stress. And so he writes to them about how the gift should be gathered as well as how it would be delivered. Now, we need to remember that this was pre-Western Union. You couldn't just simply say, okay, we've gathered the funds, let's send them by Western Union out to another location. In this case, to move these funds required going from one continent, Europe, all the way to the Middle East in Asia. So it was a big deal to move these funds from point A to point B. And as the church had learned of the need of the church in Jerusalem, they asked Paul, how can we be involved in a collection for the saints? And that's what he's going to give them instruction about. A generous giving can be a real challenge for us because we are by nature inclined to use up everything that we've got so that there's nothing left. I have a friend who describes his life as being 3M. There's always more month than money. On the other hand, if we're not running out, we're inclined to try to store it up. We're intent on gathering and amassing our resources, trying to prop up our savings account, make sure there's enough in our 401ks, trying to reach whatever that magic number is that we think will carry us through so that we don't outlive our savings. And I want to suggest that while those are both very American ways of thinking, they are not biblical ways of thinking. Yes, we're called upon to save. Yes, we are called upon to meet our needs. But one of the things that we see in the scriptures is that the believer is to have a very different viewpoint of our resources from that of the world. When it comes to what we have and what we do with what we have and how we give what we have, well, perhaps it's best described by David in 1 Chronicles 29:14. He's describing the generous giving of God's people for the building of the temple, and he says they had given willingly, with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord, acknowledging that all things come from you, and we've only given you what comes from our hand. We need to be looking at our resources as stewards, those who have been entrusted by God with those resources and to use them for His glory. The more fully we understand this, we can live as a people with a holy confidence. We can step back and rest upon God's promise in Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It affects how we ought to look at our jobs. They are, in fact, a holy calling. God has made it clear that we are not merely working so that we can feed and clothe ourselves, But we're to be looking at our jobs as a means by which we might meet our needs and have a surplus from which we can meet the needs of others. I wonder how many of us look at our resources with this idea of what portion can I use as a surplus? God has given to me these resources as a trust. How am I using them? In the book of Ephesians, Paul, in a very unique way, says, let the thief no longer steal. That seems obvious. But then he gives him instruction. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone who is in need. Isn't that a great sweep? The thief, who's taking everything for himself, is through Christ to have this very different view of working, so that he can share with others. It's a radical 180-degree transition that's being given there. See, God's provision for us is not merely so that we would be free from want, but so that we might also be able to give generously. And the impact of that is that it glorifies God. When we come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're going to look at this in much more detail, but listen to what Paul writes. He says, your giving is not only the supplying of the needs of the saints, but it's overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Don't you love that? When you give, whether it's the giving of your gift to God through the offering and through tithe, or whether you meet the needs of someone else, it's thanksgiving being given to God. By the way, it impacts those who receive it in a similar fashion. Paul writes that the result of their receiving such gifts is that they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel and of the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. Most of y'all know that I love old comic strips. Do you guys remember the old comic strip Marvin, the little baby? Okay. My favorite cartoon of Marvin shows him sitting unwrapping Christmas gifts, and he says, wow, it's Jesus' birthday, and I get poverty might become rich. Here's the picture. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he is God the Son. He is eternal. All things belong to him. There is nothing that is outside of his control. But he became man. He became poor. He set aside for a time his heavenly glory. He became incarnate as a man. He lived a life without sin. And then he willingly went to the cross, there having borne our sin upon himself, being punished in our place, dying the death that we should have died. Why? So that we might become rich. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. I'm getting a sign that we might be out on this, so can we go to this? Okay, I see a thumbs up. If you can't hear me, Jesus became, who was rich as God, became poor, incarnate, in order that we might become rich. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God doesn't spare his gifts to us. We've been richly blessed. So Paul turns to this matter of the collection for the saints, and he starts out by talking about who should participate in this collection for the saints. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. I want you to see something, that Christianity is not just about the local church. We sometimes err in sort of feeling like we're this little island. We're the church. You know, we're the last holdouts of faithfulness. By no means. Throughout our community, there are believing churches. No, not all reformed, not all in agreement, but there are believing churches that hold fast to the Word of God, that believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. And we are members together with them of the body of Christ, not only in our community, but throughout the world. We are members together of the body of Christ so that their joys are our joys and their needs are our needs. And so the Christians in Jerusalem were in need. Paul had already enlisted the assistance of the churches in Galatia to help. And here he calls upon another church on another continent to help as well. The churches in Galatia were those that Paul had planted on his first missionary journey on the island of Cyprus and Perga and Pamphylia and Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. I'm going to give you a test. See how many of those? No. Okay, the church is in Galatia. And now he extends that request to this church in Corinth. And what did he remind the churches in Galatia to do? Galatians 2:9, to remember the poor. Part of the very nature of God's people is that they should be seeing those who are in need, and as God has blessed them, having a willingness to assist them. The need in Jerusalem was not something that a single church had to meet. Indeed, it was the whole body of Christ in every place, banding their hearts together to meet that need. I'm not sure it's the best way, but you know, our MTW, Mission to the World missionaries, as they raise their support, rarely get all of their support from one church. They get it from a bunch of churches and a bunch of individuals. I think the average, and I'm not sure I've got the number exactly right, so if MTW is listening this morning, you can correct me on this, but I think the number is right that the average missionary has 65 different churches or individuals giving them support. Now, that's kind of a tough way to do it. I'm not sure it's the best way. But it's reflective, at least, of this, that the church is not just simply one local body that has to meet every need. But we are the body of Christ in every place, gathering together, meeting needs as God brings them before us. So when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he talks about going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. And he notes that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have already been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. In Romans 15 there, he says there's a need because there's poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He talks about the attitude they give. They've been pleased to make some contribution. And in fact, he repeats that. They were pleased to do it. And he even speaks about the fact that there's an obligation. He says they owe it to them. And his explanation for the indebtedness is to say that it was through the ministry of the church in Jerusalem that the gospel had been brought to Rome. And if they had come to share in that spiritual blessing, they ought to be of service to those who were part of its coming there. So I want you to think for a moment. What was going on in Jerusalem that would make it needful that they would receive these gifts? There's several potential things that are going on. You'll remember the early church in Jerusalem had all the resources it needed. Luke wrote of them saying, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold it and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it out at the apostles' feet and was distributed to each as any had need." So there was a time in Jerusalem that they didn't have any needs. They had all the resources. But things had changed. As you move through the book of Acts and you come to the stoning of Stephen and the growth of persecution of the church, you remember what happens? Many of the Christians flee Jerusalem, and it's only the apostles that stay in that area. They go to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. How bad was the persecution? Well, remember, Saul was behind it. The very one that's writing this letter about sending a gift to the church in Jerusalem is the one who in that day, we read, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. how cool is it that God would take this individual and just a few years later, having changed his heart to believe in Jesus Christ, and now in his service of Christ, it is important to him, it's on his heart to provide for the very church that he had sought to destroy. Along with the persecution of the church that was there, there had also been matters of a famine in Jerusalem, and those things needed to be met. So there was a need, and the need was continuing. And Paul is eager to see that another gift would be sent to the saints in Jerusalem, not just by the one church, but by God's people, that we would see ourselves as members together of the body of Christ. We're often given this call. We read in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John chapter 3, John writes, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The joyful part is this. When we give as members together the body of Christ, joining together with other Christians around the globe, seeking to meet the needs of God's people, both in the local church and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So who should participate in the collection for the saints? All of us. But you're not responsible to do it all. You give as the Lord has prospered you. And we join together so that, well, frankly, so that Gary and Anita get to write 65 letters a year of thanks to the various individuals that support them. Who should participate for the collection for the saints? All of God's people. Who should receive the collection? Now, listen carefully here, because there's a breadth in this, but I want you to see at least an issue of priority. Paul says this is a collection for the saints, and in particular, for those who are in Jerusalem. Who is it that should be in the scope of our giving? Because there are always more requests for giving than we have resources. If you watched television last night, I think I can say with some level of confidence that you heard a request to join in giving to those in need from the collapsed condominium, the Champlain Towers in Surfside. You heard a request to give to those who are suffering from cancer. You received a request to help the animals that are suffering from abuse. And then if you looked at your email, you no doubt had one, two, or three GoFundMe requests, not to mention the dozen or more people that you may have encountered in any given day on the corners of our roads in South Florida. Now listen, you are free to give to any or all of these. God's people ought to have a heart to help the helpless. You give where the Lord leads you to give. But I do want you to see that there is a biblical priority. This was a collection for the saints. This was a collection for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, members of the family of God. When Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he said, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. You remember the two texts I read from James and from 1 John? Each of them said that we were providing for the needs of a brother who is in need, a believer. So let's talk about our support obligations. What are we responsible for? Well, first, we're responsible to care for our own household. In 1 Timothy 5, you might remember that Paul is talking to the church about supplying the needs of various people in the church, and he's speaking there specifically about the support of widows in the church. And you would think that widows in the church, first and foremost, we know that we have a God who has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans. But if you go to that text, it's really remarkable because Paul doesn't say, if she's a widow, you've got to support her, or if he's a widower, you've got to support him. He notes, first of all, that if the widow has children or grandchildren, that they are the ones who are first obligated to support her. Let me tell you how often people want to bypass that and ask the church or other organizations to support their aging parents rather than themselves. Paul, as he continues his instruction on that matter, says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what's my first obligation? My first obligation is care for my household. But the second obligation is care for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. That's what we just saw in Timothy. Widows in the church who had no family support were to receive their support from the church. It wasn't willy-nilly giving, because we're told that they needed to be widows of a certain character as well. Paul said, give especially to those who are of the household of faith. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints. And we could go through scores of these verses. But our call is to be looking, first of all, to support those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And then there's a third call for us to give to those who are in need, to the helpless. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, one of the things I want to challenge you about is in your giving generally to those whom you may not know, that you want to look very hard for accountability about how those funds that you give are given. It was about 5 years ago, there was a organization that was seeking money to aid the hungry, and they had some of the most extraordinary literature I've ever seen on reaching out to the hungry. It looked like something we ought to get involved in until we began to look at how their funds were being used and discovered that not one cent of what they received was being used to give to the hungry. And when I called and confronted them about that, they said, oh, well, it's our job to make the hunger problem known to the world, not to meet the hunger problem. Okay? You check on where your funds are going. Who should participate in the collection for the saints? All the saints throughout all the world. Who should receive the collection? Well, we take care of our family, we're to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then we're to meet the needs as God allows us to do so. But then there's something interesting here that's administrative in this. It talks about how should we gather the collection for the saints. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Listen, giving often is responding to a spur-of-the-moment request. Someone's on the street, comes up and asks for money. A person says they're out of gas, they need medication, and there's nothing wrong with deciding to help there. And I know that sometimes those funds don't go where they're supposed to go, and you can't always determine that they do. But I think Paul is talking about the kind of care that we ought to have concerning our giving. We need to know the need. It's a collection for the saints. He would have been able to explain what the need was. They could verify the need. Not only was he writing to Corinth about it, but he had also written to the churches in Galatia about it. Third, they're to be thoughtful and organized in how they give. It's not just reaching into the pocket, opening the wallet, and giving whatever happens to be there. I can tell you one of the things that I remember as a child was watching a fellow, and I know I'm not supposed to be watching who was giving, but I was a child, okay, so forgive me in this. Watching the fellow that was sitting next to us open his wallet, thumb through his bills, and realize he didn't have any small bills. And he finally took one out, and he threw it in the offering. I remember that from a childhood. I thought, yeah, he really is excited about giving and kind of thing. But you see, what happened for him, there had been no thoughtfulness. Beginning of the week, first day of the week. Well, that's the Lord's Day for us. Am I considering, Lord, of what you've given to me, of how you prospered me? I want to set aside these funds for the use of your church, whether it's through the giving in the church or the giving to missions or the giving to some particular need that's out there. But there's careful weekly consideration, setting the money aside, storing it up so that it would be ready when the opportunity for its distribution arose. It was to be a matter of priority, done on the first day of the week. It was to be a regular practice, not just a one-time deal. But it was also to be proportional. This wasn't a temple tax or a church tax. They were to give as the Lord had prospered them. So we see who should participate in the collection for the saints, all of God's people. Who should receive the collections? Well, we take care of our families, the church, God's people, and also needs in the community as we are able. We gather the collection carefully with thoughtful minds, evaluating what we can give according to how the Lord has prospered us. And then look at the oversight that Paul wants to be given to this gift. He says, when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Paul says, look, there's going to be individuals that are going to carry this gift to Jerusalem, but they are to be individuals that the church is accredited. In other words, the body of Christ in the local church says, we trust these guys. And along with them, we're going to send a letter. You know, this is going to sound really silly, but what does that mean? It means the amount that the letter says they were supposed to bring is the same amount that they delivered. A little bit of checks and balances that are there. And then Paul says, listen, if you guys deem it necessary, I'll go too. If you'd rather me go with them to be sure that this is done rightly, I'll go with them. There's care in the oversight of those gifts that are given to be distributed by the church. I want to warn you, we're living in this wonderful, strange generation of GoFundMe giving. And while it may sound more exciting and intimate to give to a GoFundMe request than it does to help pay for the electric bill of the church, not exciting, but needed. While GoFundMes may truly help many who are struggling, there's a huge fraud problem. Perhaps the best illustration is one that was adjudicated in the courts last year. It started back in 2017. A woman by the name of Caitlin McClure claimed to have run out of gas on a dark freeway off-ramp in Philadelphia. She was stranded and alone, and eventually a homeless veteran named Johnny Bobbitt Jr. came along, gave her her last $20. Excuse me, gave her his last $20 to fill up her tank. Well, as soon as she got home, she told her boyfriend, Mark DiMacco, about this wonderful guy who had given her the $20. So DiMacco started a GoFundMe to reward Bobbitt for his kindness, or at least so the three claimed. The heartwarming story captured the nation's attention. It landed them on Good Morning America. More than $400,000 was raised for this homeless vet until it turned out to be completely bogus, and Caitlin and Johnny were buying luxury cars, vacations, handbags, and gambling. A federal warrant put them in prison. Listen, I'm not suggesting all GoFundMes are frauds, but unless you can check the accountability and the care of how those funds are going to be used, think twice. Consider our requirements in terms of care for our family, care for the church, and care for others. Perhaps you've noticed an individual in our community who sits by the side of the road in a wheelchair with a sign asking for your help, Boynton Beach Avenue. It's assigned to a sight to be pitied. Your heart cannot help but be moved by the terrible plight that is in, except that last week I was there in the evening as the sun was going down, and I watched as he miraculously rose from his wheelchair, picked up his backpack, and walked, I presume, toward his home. Be careful. Look for accountability. Verify. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying this request has been made known to others. It's going to be sent by individuals that the church personally accredits by letter. And if needed, I'll go along as well. And then finally, as Paul comes toward the close of this matter of the collection for the saints, he makes a personal appeal for support. Look again at verse 6. Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. They knew that Paul's journeys generally had been missionary journeys sent out by the church in Antioch, first through Asia Minor, the region of Galatia, second coming down through Europe into Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome. I'm leaving out some spots along the way. And so he's saying, I want you to have an opportunity to help me because I'm going to go again on a journey. Just a few verses down, Paul writes, anticipating that they might help Timothy, who is doing the work of the Lord, help him on his way in peace. I urge you, join with us as we seek to assist those that are going forth in missions. Join with us as we seek to assist those who are in need. Join with us as we support the work of the local church, the work of the denomination, the work of the church throughout the world. As you become aware of needs, give as the Lord has prospered you. But give where you can verify the need and how it will be used. Give with careful thought and meditation. Give with joy. Give with making giving a priority in your life, a regular practice in your life. Give to the glory of God and watch how God will use it to bring glory to himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your provision to us, particularly in our redemption. You did not give us just enough to get by, but we were fully redeemed so that not a single one of our sins were not borne by Christ. We're not satisfied by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You have removed our sins from us, as we read, as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for your daily provision to us, Father, the food and the shelter and clothing that we have. Lord, sometimes there are those in need that do not let us know their needs, and we pray, Father, that you would make them bold to know that as members together of the body of Christ, it is our privilege to assist one another. But we also ask that you would give us insight and wisdom to know where to give so that the funds would be used for your glory and not be used in a way that is nefarious or would squander those funds. Thank you for knowing the need of the church in Jerusalem and inspiring the Apostle Paul to write from Ephesus all the way to the church in Corinth that they might join in helping to meet that need. Father, help us to meet the needs to the ends of the earth for your glory. For we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.